This morning we'll be looking at several passages in the book of Matthew, and I'll give those to you as we proceed. Mark and Jim and I have been in some discussion, and we wanted to do a teaching on the diaconate ministry of the church. And Mark asked me, I think it was Wednesday or Tuesday, I guess it was Wednesday, over at Jim's office, if it was going to be one lesson or two, and as it turns out, Mark, it'll be two. What I've decided to do, as I look at the use of the word, the Greek word diakonos in the scriptures, there's basically two ways it's used. And one is it's used in relationship to a church office, which is called the diaconate. And I will talk with you more about that next week. It's an office that here at Providence Church hasn't been really in place and functioning too much, and I would like to give you some what scriptures say about that. And hopefully that would indeed encourage all of us maybe to think about our role in, with respect to that. But it's also used in the scriptures in a more general sense. Yes, there is an office of the deacon, but there's also a sense in which the Bible says every one of us are deacons. Every one of us are servants. That's the translation of the Greek word. Every one of us, in other words, our lives are to be epitomized by the life of service. And that's what I want to talk with you about today. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. And I'll read this in a moment. I want to make some preliminary comments before I do that. If you remember in Mark's sermon last week, he pointed out how the current health care legislation, it violates numerous commands of God. And I know Mark has some good feedback on that. There's been many good discussions that have centered around that. If you remember, as a statist program, that is a program which sees the state as being sovereign and all-powerful and the one who rules over all things, the health care program or legislation breaks the command against idolatry by assuming that the state has powers of sovereignty which belong only to God. Also, in an explicit way, it violates the command against murder by providing funding for abortion, and it breaks the command against stealing by committing the state to coercively take money from people in the United States to fund things which has no authority to be involved in, and also by putting the next generation of its citizens into debt through borrowing and the printing of non-backed fiat money. These are just a few of the problems with the current health care legislation. But I'd like to suggest that things like this are happening because this administration, along with many administrations prior to Obama, and I would include Bush and Clinton and Carter and the other Bush, they've misunderstood the fundamental nature of their duty as politicians in this world. To a large degree, they see it as one of gaining more and more power and authority in order to get more and more control. This is how you become great, they think. This is how I become great. Get into the high positions of the gates of society, the places of authority, and get more control. This is the principle that lies at the heart of statism. But from the passage we will be looking at today, we will see that the exact opposite is to be the case. Greatness, rather than being principally an issue of how much power and authority one has to do with being a deacon. Has to do with being a servant. If you guys want to be great, don't follow Obama. If you guys want to be great, don't follow Bush and Clinton and Reid and Gingrich and all these guys. They may mishandle their position. They misunderstand it. Follow Christ and become a servant. Now, what is interesting is that the issue of power and authority which we are dealing with today in our society is the same issue that Jesus' 12 disciples personally struggled with 2,000 years ago. They couldn't get it into their heads that to be great in the kingdom of God, one has to become a servant, a diakonos. In reading through the book of Matthew, I noticed that as the story of Christ's ministry unfolds in this gospel, that he pays less and less attention in time dealing with religious leaders of his day as time goes on, and less time with the crowds. And if you read the book, he begins to focus more and more on the teaching and the caring for and the instructing and the guiding of his disciples. There's a dynamic change in Jesus' focus as you look through the book of Matthew. This change of focus in Jesus' ministry is seen clearly beginning with Matthew chapter 16. By the time we come to chapter 20, instructing his disciples becomes clearly his main focus. And in chapter 20, he pays particular attention to this question: how is it that someone is great? How is it that someone is great in the kingdom of God? It's actually something he began to answer in chapter 19 with the parable of the rich young ruler. And the short answer that Jesus was trying to get across to his disciples was this: to be great in the kingdom of God, to be first rather than second or third or last, we must understand that we are in God's kingdom not to be served, but to serve. We are in God's kingdom not to be served, but to serve. This is the heart of what true discipleship of Christ is. So turn with me to Matthew 20, verses 17 through 28. We'll read this together. Matthew 20, verses 17 through 28. And as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on the right and one on the left." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink?" And they said, "Sure, we are able." And he said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over men. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give him his life as a ransom for many." Our scripture reading begins with the third prediction of Christ having to do with his death and resurrection that's recorded for us in the book of Matthew. On each occasion that he speaks of this, he adds something new if you would go back and look at the different texts. In the first prediction of his death and resurrection, he spoke of in chapter 16, he told the disciples how he would be treated by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, but would rise on the third day. And in chapter 17, speaking of his death and resurrection, he tells his disciples that he would be betrayed. And then in chapter 20, he reveals that the leaders of the people would give him over to the Gentiles to be crucified, where he would be mocked and flogged and finally put to death. Why did Jesus speak three times of these events to his disciples? Why wasn't once enough? Well, for one, they appeared not to adequately understand what he was saying, what would happen to him. They seemed to have ears that did not hear. But also, if we look and given the overall context of Jesus' teaching beginning in chapter 16, and talking about his death and resurrection, Jesus was likely also trying to give them a picture of how they were to live as members of God's kingdom. He was trying to make the point that self-sacrifice, self-denial, humility, and service to others, which was the pattern of his life, should be emulated in theirs. And we know for sure Paul does that in Philippians 2 when he talks about Christ, who is equal with God, laid his glory down. That the disciples were confused about the idea of what it means to be great in the kingdom of God comes out clearly in verses 20 to 28 of the scripture reading, that we just looked at. Now, before we examine that, though, I would like to go back a little earlier in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 6, because the discussion of this matter of greatness and servanthood begins in this passage, in Matthew 18, verses 1 through 6. I'll read that as well. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 6. And at that time, disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is great in the kingdom of heaven?" And what did Jesus do? And he called a child to himself and set him before them. And he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depths of the sea." Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is their question. Note how Jesus answers this. He doesn't give them a long dissertation on greatness and servanthood. Jesus' teaching is amazing to me because he doesn't write a lengthy commentary about this. He doesn't give us a lot of words. What does Jesus do over and over and over again to teach the truth? He gives very simple pictures and illustrations and metaphors for the technical theologians, systematic theologians of our day. They would look at him and say, "Well, that's okay, but we need outlines and we need details. We don't need stories." But oftentimes when Jesus is asked a question, he imparts the theological issue, the truth that he's trying to impart, very simply by talking about very simple, everyday kinds of things. And what does Jesus do here? He gives them a picture. There was a child nearby, and Jesus called him over. How are we great in the kingdom of God? Jesus says, "Here, son." Disciples probably go, "What's he doing?" We ask that question. So this boy comes over. I'm assuming it's a boy. It could have been a girl. There was a child nearby, and Jesus called him over and, pointing to him, talked with the disciples. What's he talk with the disciples about? Faith. The faith of the child. And pointing to the child, he gives to them an image of what greatness is all about. It is about humility. It is about faith. But the disciples fail to get the message at this point. Still unclear. Turn with me to chapter 19, verses 13 through 15. Let's read that text together. They're just not getting it. They don't understand. They're thinking like Obama, that greatness is power, and greatness has to do with me and my position, rather than greatness having to do with being a deacon, with being a servant. And some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus said, "Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And after laying his hands on them, he departed from there. Here some children were brought to Jesus, probably by their mothers, maybe their fathers, so that Jesus might bless them and pray for them. Did the disciples openly receive these children in Jesus' name and receiving them receive Christ, because that's what he says will be done? Do they remember what Jesus said earlier, back a few chapters, about the child and how he's a picture of what it means to be great, a picture of what it means to be faith, one of faith? No, rather than receiving them, to the disciples rebuke the parents that were bringing their children and try to shoo the children away. In response to their actions, Jesus tells the disciples that in doing this, they are doing exactly the opposite of what they should do. He says, "Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." The disciples still did not understand what greatness in the kingdom of heaven is all about. We see that this is still the case when we come to verse 20 of chapter 20. On this occasion, as we read, the disciples here are actually James and John. We know that from other places. James and John's mother brings her two sons to Jesus and makes a request of him. She asks that her two sons might be granted the privilege of sitting on the right and the left side of Jesus when he brings in his kingdom. Based on the nature of this request, it is clear that they were still not thinking about the issue of greatness in the kingdom of heaven in a proper manner. The response of the other 10 disciples indicates that they too were still in the fog regarding this issue. What did the other disciples say to James and John? Did they say, well, James and John, you know, when you ask that, you don't understand what greatness is all about. You do not understand the nature of greatness in Christ's kingdom. Remember, don't you remember the picture of servanthood that Christ gave to us when he talked about his coming, death, and resurrection? Don't you remember what Jesus said about the children? Don't you remember that greatness has to do with servanthood? Is that what the other 10 disciples said to James and John? No, this is not what they said. Instead, they became indignant towards them, indicating that they too still did not understand what it means to be great in the kingdom. It is as though they were upset that these two men, with the help of their mother, had got a jump on them in terms of places of authority. Jesus' response in this setting is, in my opinion, rather amazing. Look what he does here. Rather than becoming indignant with them and openly rebuking them, which is probably what I would have done, he takes the opportunity to try to teach them once again about the matter of servanthood. He begins by making a statement which exposes their ignorance. He says, "You do not know what you are asking for." Then he immediately asks them a question. "You do not know, are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" The disciples, knowing the Old Testament, knew what Jesus was referring to here. He was using an Old Testament figure of speech found in Psalm 75, verse 8, and Isaiah 51, verse 17, that refers to the suffering of the coming Messiah. In saying this, Jesus was trying to help them see that the path to true power and authority, which would eventually be granted to him, comes by way of suffering and service. But disciples totally missed what Jesus was trying to do here and naively responded in a self-confident manner. They said, "Sure, we are able to drink of that cup." Jesus, knowing what would befall them, specifically that James would become one of the first martyrs, we read about that in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, and also that John would suffer imprisonment on the island of Patmos, which we read about in the book of Revelation, knowing these things to be true about them, acknowledges that they indeed would drink of the cup of suffering. But then he informs them that as the Son, he does not have the authority to determine who would sit on his right and who would sit on his left side. This is something that the Father has determined. "This is not mine to give," he says, "but it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father." Next in the text, Jesus demonstrates a tremendous amount of grace towards all of his disciples. He calls them together. He invites them closer to himself, into his presence, and points out that the way the world thinks about power and authority is fundamentally at odds with the way things are in the kingdom. He begins by saying this to them: "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." In other words, you guys know how the Gentiles work, how they define greatness, and you know how they understand authority. To be great is to be one in authority, they think. To be great is to have power, they think. He then contrasts this with the way things should be for them. He says, "It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." He then immediately links these words to the illustration of servanthood, which is pictured in the coming of the Son of Man. And he says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." But even with this, it appears as though the disciples still did not get the message here. I say this because later on, when the disciples enter into the upper room with Christ, at the institution of the Lord's Supper, they seem to hold on to the worldly Gentile way of thinking about power and authority. They still seem to be, captured by that way of thinking. We know this because in Luke chapter 22, verse 24, it tells us that even after the supper is instituted, that, quote, a dispute among them arose as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. So they still seem to be thinking that way. Immediately following this, Jesus basically repeats in that passage what he had said to the disciples in Matthew 20. In verse 25, he says to the disciples, in Luke chapter 22, verse 25, he says, "The kings of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you, but let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant." And it was at this point that Jesus washed the disciples' feet, giving them another illustration of servanthood, a picture, an illustration of that. So we might ask, why was this such a hard lesson for the disciples to learn? Let me broaden the question, because if we are honest with ourselves, we would have to admit that we are not much better than the disciples when it comes to thinking about the issue of greatness and servanthood. We're oftentimes very confused about this. And sometimes it's very subtle. I think in terms of intentions, there are many Christians that get into the political arena and have this servant mentality and idea, but yet when they get in there, somehow their thoughts change and they get infiltrated with the idea of power and authority being the most important thing rather than serving. Why is it so hard to learn this lesson? Serving others above all is not usually at the top of our list of things to do. I mean, I know when I get up in the morning, I don't think about, okay, what's the top of my list as far as my daily task before me? Is it serving others or not? Is it considering others more important than myself? It's not typically the attitude that I take when I engage in things. Oftentimes I think, and you maybe as well, think more in terms of what is in things for me. We think about greatness in terms of authority and power. So why was servanthood such a hard lesson for the disciples to learn, and why is it hard for us to learn? I believe if we understood this lesson and we lived that way, many of the conflicts that happen even in Providence Church would just go away. If I become more concerned about you rather than what I want and what I like and what I think is right, rather than serving you and looking out for your best interest, many of the difficulties we face, both large and small, I think would dissipate. Why is it so hard to learn this lesson? The answer will probably not surprise you. And it's very simple in one sense. It's the problem of sin. In 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 15, Paul says this: "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, for whose sake he died." The key is in the 10 words, "that those who live might no longer live for themselves." We all know this, that you and I were created to live for God and for others. That's why we were created. We were created for his glory and to serve in his kingdom. This is where all of us are to find our identity, our meaning. This is where we're to find our purpose, and from which we are to obtain our sense of well-being. It causes every man, but sin changes all of this. It fundamentally alters the way we approach life. It causes every man, including each of us here, no matter how old or how young, to want to live for ourselves rather than for others. This is our problem. This is the problem the disciples had. The same problem lies at the heart of those in politics who think that greatness has to do with power and authority. The problem is that in living this way, we reduce our dreams, our concerns, and our goals down to what I want, what I need, and what makes me feel good about myself. rather than about the kingdom of God and its advancement and the cosmic work that God is doing. Sin makes us into people that are self-focused rather than men and women who are focused on God and others. It makes us self-absorbed rather than being those who are consumed with serving God and others. It makes us selfish in our motivation. Because of sin, what I do for me, first of all, and not for God and not for others. And when it comes to achieving greatness, sin deludes me, it deludes you at times, into thinking that in order to be great, we must have power and authority, and the more we have of these things, the greater we will be. This principle of sin is what festered in the hearts of the disciples and caused them to want to live for themselves, first of all. If you miss the point that to be great, one must be a servant. It is the same principle driving most of the politicians of our day, and it is the same principle of sin that percolates in our hearts, oftentimes rendering us ineffective members in God's kingdom. Ineffective husbands, ineffective wives, ineffective children, ineffective elders, ineffective leaders, ineffective bosses and workers. Just ineffective witnesses for Christ. But it doesn't have to be this way, because Ephesians makes very clear that things have changed for us. And I do see the attitude of servanthood active in our congregation. And I love when I see that. But I don't see it perfectly. Right? I see a lot of the other stuff going on too. I just want to encourage you to consider what I said this morning and to think through for yourself this notion of servanthood. Why do you do what you do? What are you all about? What am I all about? Are others and the serving of God that which is most important to me? Just like to remind you here at the end what Christ has done for you. I may encourage you in your servant work. You were dead in your trespasses and your sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That's how it was for you. That's how it was for me. You were dead. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It's for by grace you have been saved. That's not of yourselves. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not as a result of your works, so you have nothing to boast about. And here's the end of it all. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has prepared works for you to walk in, and those are works of service and caring for others, and giving of yourselves for others. I want to encourage you to do that. I want to encourage you to do that more and more. Because in doing that, you will usher in the kingdom of God. Pictures of caring, pictures of Christ all over the place. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for Christ and his servant attitude. We thank you that he really understood that greatness was not through having authority and power, but the way to greatness was by serving, by giving of himself. And clearly he did that in a way, and humbled himself in a way that we can't even begin to imitate in any large fashion. Lord, we pray that you would help us to look to Christ. You would help us to see him as our model, as our example. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to become better servants to one another, and in becoming better servants towards one another, better servants towards you. Forgive us of our sins when we I'll fail to do this. And thank you, Lord, for the works that you've planned for us, because you've redeemed us, you've saved us by grace, and may we walk in them and be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.